All right, good morning. You guys ready to roll? All right, go ahead and open your Bibles up to Romans 3, Romans chapter 3. If you don't know me, my name is JT. I'm one of the pastors here. I am typically the preaching pastor here at Freshwater, so we just want to say welcome this morning. Hey, Kayla and Derek, could you guys come here just for a second? So I'm going to do something before I really say anything else. I just want to do something really quickly. You guys don't have to stand up here for very long. I just wanted you to know this is Kayla and Derek. They're on our worship team. We love you guys. Thank you for leading worship so well today. And I'm getting ready to pray for Kayla's parents. And so I just want you guys to see them, be praying for them, get a visual of them. You guys can go. Y'all won't leave you standing up here all service. We want to take time to pray. Something that convicted me about 3 months ago is I heard a pastor say, if you spend more time in announcements than you do in prayer in a service, then something's off. And it's stuck with me ever since. And so I want to make sure that we take time to pray, whether that's before I preach, after I preach. We're going to pray for a missionary today. We want to take time to pray when we know what's going on in our church service. And I know there's quite a few people going through things, and so we want to include you in this prayer. Is Mary and Jerome here today? Yeah, like Mary and Jerome are an elderly couple in our church, and they've been struggling with their health too. And so I just want to kind of cry out to the Lord today and pray for some of our people. What's going on with Kayla's parents is they both have influenza type A, which is the much more rare type, because the flu is not actually as bad this year, but there's a certain strand A that is bad, and it's actually, I just want to be blunt, it's killed people in Kayla's parents' age range. It can be deadly. And so they quarantined her dad at the hospital, but then she got it too, so they sent them home. And they're like, not just hey, stay home, like, you're quarantined in your home, do not leave, because they don't want this version to spread. And so we just want to pray for them. I think they're doing okay, but we want to pray for them and just ask God to be with them. I'll go ahead and pray for Mary and Jerome too, because they've just been going through so much. And also, if I don't know your prayer request today and you're struggling with health or something else, I just want this to be kind of a family prayer too. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, just listen to those songs today about who we are and who you are. God, I'm so thankful that you are holy, that you are good, that despite us being covered in our own depravity, that you redeem, that you renew, that you give hope. And God, it's only the redemption of our souls, but also the redemption of our bodies that we look forward to one day, that when you make all things new. But God, we know right now, until that day happens, we still have to live in a world that is corrupted and broken by sin, which includes sickness. And so in particular today, I pray you be with Kayla's parents. God, we know that that you love them, but we also know that you're a healer and that you watch out for them. And we want your will to be done, but you also ask, you call us in your scripture to ask for what we want and strive to be in your will, but then ask for what we want, and that we just should be bold. So we're going to, God, we just boldly ask that you would heal them, that you'd bring them through this, that this wouldn't be any more than a sickness that they worked their way through, and that we could just celebrate that they're healthy and not too long. God, we just pray boldly for that. I pray the same for Mary and Jerome through all the things they've been going through and haven't been able to be at church, a church that they adore and love and want to be here as nearly as often as they want to be because of health issues. God, I pray that you'd bring healing to Mary and Jerome also. God, but more than anything, for both of those couples that I know love you, I pray you would encourage them, that you wouldn't let their hope fade away, and that you'd bring family and friends and church family around them to support them, to love them, to check in on them, to know that they are not alone through this process. And God, I pray that you would use this time of sickness, maybe even a little bit of suffering, just to draw them in. That so often you use the hard things to draw us more than any other times in our lives. God, so help them and help all of us not to be embittered when difficult things happen in this life, but to turn to you more, to trust you more, for that to build our character and draw us into your character, Jesus. God, I pray that you'd be with us today as we talk through a difficult passage, but really, in the end, a very hopeful passage. I pray that you would be with us, guide us, and help me to just preach your truth, not to share my opinions, but just to preach the truth. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would work through that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so before we get going, I got one other kind of announcement. Williams Elementary called us, and they have a fifth grader who needs a lunch buddy. And so if you're not familiar with the lunch buddy program, it's just where people go and have lunch once a week with someone who requests it. If you're unfamiliar with Freshwater, we really are heavily invested in Williams Elementary. They are 95% plus free and reduced lunches. They're one of the most impoverished schools in our city, and it's one of the reasons we picked to love them really well. We've been engaged for 5 years there, over 5 years. But they called, as they do. Now, we are usually their first call when they have a need like this, which is just so awesome. That's what the church should be. And they have a fifth grader who badly, his mom, single mom, and him badly want a lunch buddy. But for the lunch buddy program, it runs through Big Brothers and Big Sisters, and it only goes from kindergarten to fourth grade, because we have to be willing to invest a year, and the fifth graders will be in sixth grade next year, and their program doesn't run into sixth grade. So fifth graders kind of get left out. So they have a fifth grader. The cool thing about that is if you adopt, as a big brother, this fifth grader, there's much less restrictions on you because you're not in the big brothers, big sisters. Because big brothers and big sisters has to be really careful legally, there's a lot of stipulations to being involved with a lunch buddy there. But fifth graders, they're basically just saying, come and hang out once a week with a kid. So if you can get away from lunch, they have lunch for 20 minutes, 25 minutes. And so if you can talk to your work or talk to your boss, we've had multiple people talk to their bosses and say, hey, I know I normally don't get this long for lunch, but this is what I want to go do over the lunch break. They'll give them 15 or 20 or 30 extra minutes for lunch once a week so they can go. And so don't assume in some of your jobs that there's no way you could get away. I know for some of you there is no way. But for those of you that might be able to, we need a man that's willing to meet with a young man at Williams Elementary once a week, at least once a week. If sometimes you can miss that, but around once a week just to pour into him, maybe read to him. With my lunch buddy, about 80% of the time now, we play Legos. That's what we do. But when I was reading to him, and then we talk, or I bring in games, he didn't really talk to me. But now, since we started playing Legos, I don't know what it is, he sits right next to me now, because we build together, and he talks the whole time. He used to never hardly talk to me at all, just little things. But now, what it is about Legos gets his mind going, and he just sits there and talks, and it's amazing. So it may be playing Legos. It may be reading books. It may be just listening. You may get a talker that's just going to talk all the time. But in the long run, it just makes a difference that someone cares enough to show up every week just for them. So I'm not saying this kid, but some of these kids don't have anybody in their life that really pays attention to them like little kids need. And for once a week, they get to be special, and all their friends get to see this person is here just for them. And I'm telling you, it means something. So if there's any way that you could get away once a week to have lunch with this young man at Williams Elementary, please come find me after the service. And if it's stirring in your heart right now, don't forget, because I'm going to preach, and then we're going to worship, and you're going to forget. Don't forget, because we need you, okay? All right, so if you haven't turned to Romans 3, go ahead and do that. We're not going to read it quite yet. I just want to make sure everybody's there. So let me start with this. Okay, some of us, I would even say most of us, think the ocean is just absolutely beautiful. Is that a debatable statement? Right? I think most of us think that the ocean's amazing, sometimes even awe-inspiring. I think one of the most beautiful things on the planet is clear water, white beach with some sort of coral. Right? Have you ever seen those pictures where it looks like a boat is actually floating in midair because the water's so clear? I mean, have you ever seen those? It's unbelievably gorgeous. Some people would say the mountains, some people would say other things, but the ocean is beautiful. For a lot of us, it just kind of overwhelms us. There's been so much art and poetry and all kinds of things written about the ocean. I would guess for most of us in this room, probably not all of us, but most of us, if we had a vacation, if we could take a vacation about anywhere, if we put it in the top three, it probably for most of us, the beach or the ocean would somehow fit into that vacation, right? If it was the top three vacations. Somehow the ocean would factor into that, probably. I remember when my kids were younger, quite a bit younger, we took them to the ocean for the first time, and they were so fired up. They were so excited because they had only seen it on TV, right? So going to the ocean for the first time is a big deal. I don't know what we were thinking because it was a 14-hour trip with little kids in the car. Don't do that. But it actually went okay. They did all right. But we get there. Jack's a swimmer. He loves to swim. Keaton's a little bit littler at the time, so she didn't know if she really loved to swim yet or not. But Jack loved to swim. He was a good swimmer. We get to the beach. They're so, so excited, right? Can't wait. They run out of the car. The white sand beaches. We were kind of in the Destin, Pensacola area. So white sand beaches. It's beautiful. They're ready to play in the sand. Jack's ready to swim in the ocean. And I remember he kind of got there ready to run into the ocean, and then he looked at it and just kind of stopped. Like, ooh. Right, and so if he would have tried to ride and run and dive in, we would have yelled at him to stop. But why do you think Jack, who loves to swim, loves swimming probably more than anything on the planet, especially at that time, gets ready to run to the ocean when he gets up close and sees it, just kind of stops? Why do you think he stopped? Why do you think he stopped? Because it's so big, right? Maybe sharks. I don't think he knew enough to see sharks. We hadn't showed him Jaws yet. Like, he wasn't that scared yet. You get to the ocean, especially when you're little, but even now for some of you are terrified of the ocean, because when you get there, the ocean is beautiful and awe-inspiring and majestic and powerful and awesome, but it is overwhelming and a little bit terrifying, isn't it? And so that whole trip, I basically had to beg Jack to go into the ocean with me, right? And I think that's there's something there that's good. There's this healthy fear, because if Jack would have tried to go in the ocean by himself, it would have killed him. That the ocean's powerful, right? It would have killed him if he would have tried to walk in. Those of us, even for as adults, if we are on the ocean in some way, if we go out in the ocean in some way, if we don't appropriately fear the ocean, have an appropriate fear for it, it'll kill us, won't it? It just absolutely will. We are nothing compared to the ocean. And here's the thing we're going to get to today. I think for so many people, they kind of have the same kind of relationship that they have with the ocean with God. I think even for some people that don't even believe, things about the Bible and about who the God of the Bible is inspires them in some ways. I think there's many people out there that have a tremendous amount of respect for Christ, for the way he lived, for the way he calls his followers to live. They may not see Christians live that way, and so they want nothing to do with Christianity, but they respect what Jesus actually taught. People will call him a good teacher, even though he claimed to be God. So he's either crazy or not. He's not a good teacher. He's either completely insane or he's God, but we won't get into that today, right? But they think he's a good teacher. His way of life was good. Some people might even enjoy being around God and his people and going to church. But that doesn't mean they fear him. And so I just want to be clear, when the Bible talks about fear, I actually had this conversation two different times this week. It's crazy how this God does this. When the Bible talks about fear, it's not talking about terror, right? It's not talking about being in a corner just so afraid that you can't move. It's talking about the kind of fear that draws you to be in awe of something. And particularly in this case, an awe of God, an awe that drives you to respect his majesty, his glory, his holiness, his honor. It's the kind of thing that drives you to your knees in worship of God, having a fear of that he is God and you are not. And yes, a little bit of actual fear, because he is the creator and sustainer of the universe and could destroy any of us at any moment if he chose to. Thank God that he doesn't. But he has that kind of power. And like the ocean, the first time you encounter the ocean, it is overwhelming. And there's a fear there of the ocean that is healthy. We should have the kind of same overwhelming feeling when it comes to God, because again, he is God and you are not. We are nothing compared to the Almighty God. See, I think there's a lot of people out there that respect Jesus in one way or another, but they don't fear him like this. And like the ocean, without a fear of God, in the end, if you don't fear him in this way, it's going to destroy you. It's going to go very badly for you in the long run. And that's where we're kind of getting today. Today we're going to jump back, as I told you, turn to Romans in our Romans series. If you haven't been with us, we've been walking through Romans since September, one verse at a time. We took a little break for Christmas to preach a few sermons, but we've been walking through Romans. And basically, everything that the Apostle Paul, who wrote this book, has been talking about since Romans 1:18. Since Romans 1:18, we've been in one long thought, and all of it's going to come into a head this week. Everything that Paul's been saying for the last like 12 weeks in Romans that I've been preaching are going to come down to this statement in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So if you haven't been with us through Romans, I don't want you to feel left behind. So let me catch you up really quickly. Here's what's going on. Paul is writing this letter to the Roman people in the Roman church. That's why we call the books of the Bible that way. It's the book of Romans, because it was written to Roman people in the church. And Paul has been wanting to go to Rome for a very long time. Paul's been planting churches all over Macedonia and the areas around Greece, planted tons of churches, but he's always wanted to go to Rome. But he's never been able to. As he says in his scripture, God has prevented him from getting there so far. But he has a deep love for them. He loves what God is doing there. And so, like all churches, Rome is this newer church in Rome, because Jesus hasn't been gone for that long, right? So it's a newer church in Rome. And so the primary reason that Paul is writing this letter is because he just desperately wants to share the gospel with them. And he desperately wants to come see them. So he's telling them, these are the things I've been longing to share with you, but I'm going to come soon, and so we can do this in person. He wants to be the church with them in person. So really, like, the thesis statement of Romans is found in verse 16 and 17. It's like, you know, the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. First the Jew, and then the Greek, or the Gentile, the non-Jewish person. Like, that's the thesis statement of the whole thing. And Paul wants them to understand that. The power of salvation for God is for you and for everyone who will believe, because God is righteous. And so that's what he wanted to share with them. Secondarily, Paul wrote this letter because there's been some divisions in the church. And it's really similar to some of the divisions we have in the church nowadays. So here's what's happened. The Roman church was probably, maybe, we don't really know, started by Jewish Christians, people who were Jews that converted to Christianity. But whether they started it or not, they had a heavy influence on what the church became. So if you're kind of new to this whole church thing, the Jewish people were kind of like the religious people, like the people that you might know that grew up in church and know a lot about the Bible and like to let you know that they know a lot about the Bible. And because they know a lot about the Bible, they want you to do their things their way because they know all about church and you don't. Ever been around somebody like that? Now, a lot of the Jews had really good hearts, but that's the context they grew up in. They're church people. And then they have the Gentiles that are in the church. And the Gentiles are just people who aren't Jews. All of us, I think, are Gentiles. And think of Gentiles, because remember, the church is in the early stages right now. They're the people that didn't grow up in church. They didn't grow up with the Bible. They don't know a lot about it. They're newer to the faith. They're just kind of trying to figure this thing out along the way because God has shown them so much grace. And so those two groups of people, that's what's going on in the Roman church. And so at first, it seems to us through study that the church was very Jewish influenced. And so the Jews had a lot of customs, a lot of laws. They were really big on circumcision. They were really big on you eat certain things and you don't eat certain things. And the Gentiles didn't really follow any of those things. But the Jews had a lot of influence in the church, so it felt very Jewish. There's a lot of those customs and traditions in the church. Well, here's what happened. The emperor of Rome gets sick of the Jewish people, and he kicks them all out, like all of them. You are banned from Rome, and they have to leave. And so for about 5 years, 5 to 7 years, there's no Jews in the Roman Empire. And so this church that was probably heavily influenced by the Jewish people all of a sudden is a Gentile-run church. And keep in mind, this is a newer church. So things in a newer church are pretty fluid. They can change quickly, right? And so over those 5 years, the church goes from being a very Jewish-influenced church, a religious person-influenced church, to a bunch of new believers who are now becoming leaders. Now, do you think all those Jewish traditions stuck really well after all the Jews left? The answer is no. It would seem that a lot of those Jewish traditions kind of fade away because, listen, the Gentiles didn't grow up with that, and God's not telling the Gentiles anymore that they have to keep all those food laws, all the circumcision laws, all the other little laws that the Jews follow. So when the Jews get to come back 5 to 7 years later, it created some tension because they weren't in charge anymore. And it's not they weren't welcome back in, but all those traditions and customs that they are really important to them were not important to the Gentiles and didn't need to be. So that created some division. Guys, we see the same kind of things in churches nowadays, don't we? It might not be arguments centered around circumcision. Has anyone ever had a circumcision argument that divided a church? No, I didn't think so. But people divide over all kinds of things nowadays, don't they? Certain doctrines that may or may not be super important, they divide over baptism, they divide over the way they do. I think more churches have divided over music than any other thing. Does the music preach the gospel? That's all that really, in the end, should matter. But churches have had terrible divisions over the type of music. Is that really any different than the Jews liking their customs and the Gentiles not liking it? It's the same thing in the church today. So what Paul has been basically trying to do over the last 3 chapters is to make it clear, like I said in the thesis statement in 16 and 17, God is righteous. He is good and holy and right in everything he does, and the power of salvation comes through him. He, because he is righteous, and listen, you're not. He is righteous and you're not. So he said, yes, the Gentiles have some issues with sin. And it seems from Romans, their typical issues were to fall back in the old sins of their life, which a lot of us can relate to. Right? Because in the Greek culture, things like orgies weren't that uncommon. Things like drunken parties and sexual sin were much more common than they were in the Jewish. So those are the kinds of things, if people fell, they fell back into and struggled with. And so the Jews would look down on them for that. But then Paul, who is a Jew, says, what are you talking about? You may not fall back into a lot of orgies, Jewish people, but you hide your sin. And you judge other people, although you have similar types of sin, but you hide it. And the worst of all, you judge other people because they're not like you. You think your heritage and your customs and your laws are what are going to save you or make you more righteous than the person next to you. And Paul is there to tell him, hey, that's not true at all. Because in the end, God is going to judge every single one of us for what we did in this life. And he's not going to show any partiality to Jews or Gentiles. In the end, your heritage, your customs, your traditions, and your laws are going to do nothing to justify you, to make you right before God. Only standing before God, everyone is going to stand on their own righteousness or Christ's righteousness, and that's it. Doesn't matter where you came from. Doesn't matter who you are. We are all on equal footing before God at Judgment Day. But here's the thing. Paul has been talking about sin and failure and us not being righteous for almost 3 chapters. And Paul is not doing it so that we feel condemned. He's not doing it so they'll feel bad about themselves. Right? He's not doing it to try to bring them down. He's trying to show them how perfectly righteous God is. And no matter who you are, you're not. And the reason he's doing that is to unite them. Does that sound crazy? They spent 3 chapters letting them know just how sinful they are to try to unite them. But that's what he's trying to do. That's what we're going to talk about today, because our sinfulness unites every single one of us. Our sinfulness unites every single one of us. So what Paul's going to do today, he's going to tell us why. He's going to bring it to a very strong, very powerful, and very challenging conclusion today before we go into next week. I'm telling you, next week, there's going to be a radical shift in this book, a radical shift that I can't wait for. But let's look how Paul wraps up this thought that started all the way back in Romans 1:18 and Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 9. This is Paul talking. What then? Are we Jews, remember Paul's a Jew, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, Greeks meaning Gentiles, are under sin. So that's kind of what the point I made in the summation of where we've been, right? Everybody's on equal footing before God. As he says here, everyone is under sin. But what does that mean, to be under sin? Well, Paul lines that out, and basically in verses 10 through 18, he tells us exactly what that means, what that looks like. So look at verse 10, and we're going to figure out what this under sin thing means. Romans 3, chapter 10. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have all become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps, of snakes, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So Paul, in this passage, he says, as it is written, because this was a bunch of Old Testament quotes. He's quoting Ecclesiastes, he's quoting Psalms and Proverbs and Isaiah, bringing it all together to show us what it means for us to be under sin, that we are all under sin. And he gives kind of four main points within that greater point of what he's talking about there. The first point that Paul's trying to make to show that we are all equal because we are all under sin is no one is righteous. Listen, no one does good. No one seeks for God on their own without God intervening. No one, period. Now, just for clarity's sake, some of you, when you hear that, might think, wait, no one does good? Because some of us might know people who don't even believe in God, or they at least seem to not believe in God, that actually do good things, right? Because just because someone doesn't believe in Jesus doesn't mean they're a terrible parent, does it? I've seen people who don't believe that are pretty decent parents. I've seen people who don't believe who've built wells in Africa. I've seen people who don't believe who are generous. So Paul's point is not saying that, hey, anyone who doesn't believe is not capable of doing worldly good. What he is saying is that if you don't love God, if you don't live for the glory of God, if you're not doing good because you love God and you want to worship him and serve him with everything in your life, then your deeds are worthless because they're all tainted by sin. Everything is corrupted by your unrighteousness. Because you are guilty. All of us are guilty. Everything is tainted by the evil that we've committed. And on Judgment Day, it's not going to matter what you've done because your good deeds aren't going to mean anything to God on that day because you're guilty. Like we've said so often through the series, if you walk into a court of law and you've committed murder, do you think it's going to matter to the judge if you list off 275 good deeds you've done in the last 5 years? If you've committed murder, is that going to matter? No, you're going to be found guilty no matter what because you murdered someone, because you are guilty, because you deserve punishment no matter how much good you've done. There's no exceptions to that, and there's no exceptions with God. No one does good. No one is righteous before God. We are all guilty before him, and there's no exceptions to that. Even your good deeds are corrupted by your sin. Second point, every single one of us has turned away from God. Every single one of us have done worthless things. All of us. All of us have chosen to do it our own way. All of us have chosen, like, not just happened to sin. All of us in this room have, at some point, chose to sin. And without God's grace, listen, this is important to understand Romans. Without God's grace directly intervening and changing your heart, as some people say, quickening your heart, regenerating your heart to believe, you would never believe. No one seeks for God without God directly intervening on your behalf. We are sinful beyond, like we are sinful as Ephesians 2 would say, our spirits are dead. What do dead men do? The answer is nothing. Like, we do not seek out for God because our hearts are dead unless God brings our spirits back to life to seek after him. So Paul's second point is, what are you dividing over? None of you on your own will seek for God. None of you do good things. We all have done worthless things. You know, in the Old Testament, this is not a New Testament thing. Even in the Old Testament, they were required to sacrifice for their sin, right? But multiple times in the Old Testament, God would say, I don't want your worthless sacrifices. Your good deeds are like filthy rags to me. Why? Because in the end, I think we operate this way, but do you think God actually needs your good deeds? If he was God, why would he need your good deeds? Do you think he needs you to do something for him? God reaches out to you because he loves you. because he wants you in his family. He reaches out and changes your heart because he wants you to experience his grace and his holiness and his goodness, not because somehow he needs you to do good deeds, right? God doesn't need your good deeds. He's not after your good deeds. He's after your heart. The whole point is his heart. And yes, after he's regenerated your heart, he wants to call you into good things, to do good things, because God has a heart to love people and to do good to this world and for people to see his goodness. But that's not what he's after. He's after your heart. And without a heart given to God, all your good is worthless to him. Because that's not what he's after. He knows where your heart really is. He knows the deepest parts of you, and he knows that you are not wholly good. So that's Paul's third point. Every one of us have turned aside. His third point, and you find that in verse 13 and 14. You want to see if you're under sin? Meaning under sin, we all are sinful. We are all sinful by nature. You want to see just a clear way that we're all under sin? Your speech alone proves that you're under sin. Your speech alone, nothing else. Just the way that you talk is enough to prove that you're sinful. And without Jesus Christ, under sin and have no hope of getting out from underneath it. Now, I think this is one of those points that I could spend a whole sermon on, right? Just talking on this, that how we communicate, how we talk. But I don't think I need to today. So let me just say this. Let me ask you a couple questions. Have you ever used words to tear somebody down? Is anybody going to shake their head no? Your pastor can't. It's one of the biggest regrets of my former life until I was serious about Jesus is I'm one of those people that it doesn't mean you're smarter or less smart, but I'm one of those people who always know what I think right now. And I think we talked about this. Brandon, did we talk about this at dinner the other night? I talked with Brandon and Cassie. Some of you constantly have in your life like, oh, I wish I would have said this thing, right? Like 2 hours later, dang it, if I only would have said this. That doesn't happen to me. I just always know. The way my brain works, I always know what I want to say right then. Do you know how dangerous and painful that actually is? Sometimes it makes me funny. Sometimes it makes me a complete jerk. Sometimes it makes me terribly sinful because I know what to say in the moment to win an argument or to tear someone down. And some of my biggest regrets are things I've said in the moment that won an argument or like boom that I regretted for a year. Don't wish you would have said that thing because that thing sometimes will stick with you for years if you said it. We're all there, haven't we? Have you ever made someone feel like less in a moment? Have you ever just said something just hateful and mean in a moment of anger? Why is it that we hurt the people we love the most? It's true. Probably hurt your spouse more than you hurt anybody on the planet. Why? Because you know them. And you know exactly how to dig and where to dig in that moment where that sinful nature, where you being under sin, tries to take a hold of you and you say the thing that you never should have said. And then sometimes your spouse remember that you said that thing for months and months even though they forgave you, right? Because they dug just at the right place. So it's talking about speech today, but what if we put up on this board right now all the things that you wanted to say to someone and didn't in the moment? All the things that you wish you would have said or you want to say, and the only reason you didn't say it, probably not even because of Jesus, but just because you know what the repercussions might be or how people might view you if you actually said the things that run through your mind. If we put them up on screen, is anybody going to say here that they're not depraved, that they're not sinful, that without Jesus Christ, they are completely and fully under the power of sin? I think some of the things that we have all thought in a moment that didn't say could literally destroy relationships, destroy friendships. Do you think I'm exaggerating? Maybe that doesn't happen to you all the time, but I don't think I'm exaggerating. How many tyrants and kings and queens and leaders have set the world on fire just with their speech? I mean, you know, Germany and Hitler in World War II is always kind of the scapegoat for this kind of things, right? Like Hitler was evil. He was Satan. But do you actually believe all the German people were evil? They weren't evil. Other than if we're talking about a sinful nature that we're all evil, but in the general, they weren't all evil. Hitler's speech, he used it to set the world on fire, and people followed, right? People followed because he set the world on fire the way. So how many times in our history has that happened again and again and again? Our mouths, our speech, are glaring evidences that we are unrighteous before God. If anyone thinks that they're righteous, if anyone thinks they're a good person, just look at the way you talk and nothing else, and that should bring you down. Bring you down in humility for who you really are, who we really are when we weigh ourselves against the holiness, the righteousness of God. So our speech proves that we are under sin. And Paul's fourth point, not only are we sinful as individuals, not only under sin as individuals, but in verse 15 through 17, what he's making clear is that we are under sin as a society. Like, we just talked about Germany, we just talked about war, but I just want you to think about it, how unrighteous we are as a society. Just think for a second about the atrocities, the horrors, the perversions, the violence that mankind are willing to commit against each other, particularly if someone gives them permission to. Like, we don't need permission to do anything, but when someone feels like they have permission from someone above them with authority to do things, man, read history. It is unbelievable, unbelievable what man will do to each other. It's unbelievable what man will do to each other. Because no matter how much we grow technologically as a world, as a society, no matter how much we grow medically, no matter how much we grow educationally, the fact remains that right now, we are at greater risk of completely annihilating ourselves than any other time in the history of the world, and it's not even close. One major nuclear war that leads to a nuclear winter, and a huge portion of the human population is either dead or extinct. I don't think that's going to happen. It's been under risk for about the last 50, 60, 70 years or so, but we're closer to annihilating ourselves in terrible, violent, horrific ways than any time in the history of the world. And people want to say with a straight face that humankind is inherently good? We're not all bad, right? Because God's shown us common grace. We are created in God's image. So I'm not saying we're all bad all the time, but with a straight face, when you look at history and look at just the way, only the way we talk, we're going to say that we're inherently good? And that we deserve heaven when we are murderers and thieves and we are guilty, but we want to try to list to God or to other people, look at all the ways I'm good. I deserve heaven. Really? Can we really say that with a straight face and believe it? Would we ever stand in front of a judge and actually say something like that? Yeah, I committed murder, but look at all the good I've done for my family. It's not even logical. People aren't inherently good. We are all under sin, and Paul tells us why in verse 18. Let's read it one more time. One more time. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Guys, in the end, this is what the last three chapters since Romans 1:18 to now basically comes down to. Paul said all the way back in Romans 1:18 through 1:20, 1:21, that we're all unrighteous, and because we're unrighteous, we suppress the truth. We suppress the truth of who God is. We suppress the truth of what he's called us to, and we suppress the truth that we are created in his image and that he wants to welcome us into his family, to be his children, to have an inheritance, to be fellow heirs with Christ. That's what he wants. It's going to say that in Romans 8. That's what God wants. But through our sin, through willingly sinning, we suppress the truth of who God is and who we are, and we live for ourselves. I was talking about the ocean earlier, right? If we were going to sail across the ocean and didn't have the appropriate amount of fear, would anybody even debate that we'd die? I mean, it's not even debatable. People do that. Like, people try to sail across the ocean. If you try to do that with an appropriate amount of fear, you would be dead. And we do the same thing to God by suppressing the truth. We don't take him seriously. We don't take a fear of him seriously. We don't bow down before his majesty. And in the long run, if we continue to do that, it's going to go badly for us. The majestic and powerful force of nature, of the ocean, if we don't fear it appropriately, is absolutely going to consume us. It's going to kill us in the same way. That's what God is promising us in the end at judgment day. If we don't fall before him, if we don't worship him, if we don't fear him. And I think the sailing analogy, we all get that. Yeah, I mean, if you don't have an appropriate fear of the ocean and try to sail across it, it's absolutely going to kill you. But like, that makes more sense to us, I think. But because death and judgment feel so far away from us, we can't make a connection to that as clearly. It doesn't make as clear a connection in our lives right now. And so we don't really live for God in that way that he's calling us to. We don't really fear him. We don't really understand. We don't feel the weight of the danger that we're actually in because God feels so far away. And so we don't appropriately fear him. So the main question, we're going to end with this question even at the end. Where do you think in your life that you don't keep the fear of God before your eyes? Where have you replaced the majesty and glory of God for an absolutely poor imitation? Because that's what we do. We look for things in this world, and they're just an imitation of God's glory, of his goodness. Where has the world infected your life a little bit and tried to dethrone God as your king? Because I think we all have those things that threaten to dethrone God. And maybe we're walking in them actively, or they're the kind of things that are always kind of waiting there for us, whispering to us. So it kind of comes down to this. Where is the world? Where is sin?
whispering to you, hey, you can do it your own way. Your way's better. Look, you've thought through this. And your way's better. It's going to be easier and it's better. The world and sin whisper to us like that all the time. Do you realize that is exactly what happened to Adam and Eve? Sin was there whispering to them, hey, you know a better way. Do it your way. It's going to open up so many possibilities for you. I know that God said to do it this way, but do it your way. You're going to learn. He's just whispering to them, and they listened. And when they listened, it broke their relationship with God. And maybe we don't think about this as much. It broke their relationship with each other. It broke their relationship to nature, the peace and harmony that we have with nature. It broke the world because sin and evil entered the world through them. And hear me, you think the Bible's not relevant? It's the exact same thing now. Why in the world would Satan change his tactics when it's so effective? Whispering to you that your way's better, how you want to approach it's better. Don't trust God. I mean, I know you trust God in a lot of ways, but with this, don't trust him. Do it your own way because your way's better. Where's your fear of God faltering? Where's it at risk of faltering if it's not now? Where does it need to be strengthened? And what part of your life needs to be submitted to the King? Paul's going to close this section of Romans in verses 19 through 20. As I said before, he's about to close what he started all the way back in 1:18, and I think he just really brings it home for us this week. Read with me in verse 19 and 20. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So if you just read law, 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 it might be confusing. Here's what Paul said. He's saying that God didn't give you the law primarily to make you holy. That's really the point he's making. Do you know that? God did not give us the law to make us more holy. God didn't even give us the law to make us behave better. He gave us the law to show us how sinful we really are. That in the end, that's what the law is for. Now, is the law helpful for us? Yeah, like yesterday, I mean, a bunch of us watched the Kansas City Chiefs game, right? Right, and even if you're not a sports fan, stay with me. I don't do a lot of sports analogies because I don't want to lose people. But listen, this is easy. This is easy. On the football field or any sport, there's out of bounds, right? And so can you imagine if there was no out of bounds, how crazy football would be? It would be completely insane. And then I'm just talking about going out of bounds. All the rules in football there are to make the game excel, to make it more enjoyable to watch, to make it more enjoyable to play. If there were no rules in football, do you think it would be fun at all to play? Do you think it would be fun at all to watch? It would be ridiculous, outright chaos all the time, and no one would care, and no one would watch, and the law is the same thing for us, right? God is not trying to steal your freedom. What a lie Satan has just completely blinded the masses with. You are not free. None of us are free. We all give up freedoms willingly all the time to feel more freedom. I married my wife because I love her, and I gave up all kinds of freedoms when I married her, and my life is way better because of it. You are not free. Don't listen to the world. God wants to hold you back. That's ridiculous. God is giving you the out of bounds and the rules of life so that you can thrive, so you're not operating in chaos all the time. And so the law is beneficial. It is good. It can, if your heart's in the right place, lead you to have a better, more fulfilled, more God-centered life. But that's not the primary reason it's there. It's there to show you your sinfulness, to show everyone, Jew or Gentile, religious or irreligious, man or woman, Greek or Roman, that no one is capable, no one is capable of standing before God on their own record. No one. So Paul uses this phrase here to make this point. And listen, this might seem discouraging. It's not. Wait. Paul makes this point that he's saying this, that God operates this way with the law so that every mouth may be stopped. Do you know that's actually a law term? It's a legal term. In the Greek, it's legal language. And here's what it means. When Paul says that, it's a legal term. And it means it's when an accused person can no longer even respond because every possibility of refuting or debating or defending themselves has been completely exhausted and all hope of avoiding being condemned and paying the consequences have been completely extinguished. You have nothing left to say to defend yourself. That's what he's saying right there. It's a position of hopelessness because of your guilt, because you are guilty and you know it. And there's nothing left to say. That's the position we are in before God. Our mouths are stopped because nothing we can say will help. Nothing we can say is going to even be accurate before a holy and righteous God. And Paul is saying this mainly to the Jews, but he's saying it to his whole audience, and he's saying it to us today. If the Jews who were given the law and were given all the covenants and promises of God, if they were given the prophets, if they were literally God's chosen people, don't mistake that in Scripture. The Jews are God's chosen people. So even if his chosen people who were given all of this could not follow the law and be justified by the law, what hope does anyone have to? If they couldn't do it, you can't do it. You cannot get to God by being a good person. The Jews tried really, really hard, and they were God's people, and he was their God, and they never came close. And they never came close. Church, in the end, Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:20 can seem kind of depressing if you just read it straight through and you don't keep going. It can make you feel like you're not good enough, like you're a terrible person, like this whole faith is just pointless. But as I've said throughout this entire series, until we understand just how bad the bad news is, you can never understand just how good the good news is. In the end, Paul is saying these things not to make Christians feel bad. He is showing us, in the end, the whole point, he's showing us just how united we really are. Your sin, my sin, your struggle, my struggle. In the end, we are all unrighteous and we are all sinful and we are all united in that. No matter where you came from, no matter what your traditions, no matter what your customs, no matter what your income, your race, your history, we are all united by our desperate, desperate need for Jesus Christ and a Savior. That's what Paul's trying to make the point. The thesis statement of this whole thing was that the gospel is the power of salvation for God to save Jew first and the Gentile. That's his whole point. He's been showing there's no partiality in sin because we're all sinful. But his main point is, and we're all united too, and that God doesn't matter, doesn't care where you came from either. We are all united in the power of the gospel to save us, to redeem us, to make us new. That's where Paul's getting. That's what Paul's doing. And next week, Paul is going to take this major radical shift and just dive into the deep end of the gospel. It's one of my favorite passages in Romans, and I can't stinking wait. I've really enjoyed Romans 1 through 3, but I'm ready to get to the good news. Are you? I'm ready to move on to the good news. And I'm telling you, if you were men and women's discipleship, you heard this. From Romans 3 all the way into Romans, to the end of Romans 8 is just so good. It's so good. It's so encouraging. It's Paul lining out, you might all be united in sin, but we're all united in the gospel too. And here's why the gospel is so good for you. And that's what we're going to be talking about next week. And I can't wait. Come back next week. It's going to be so good. One of my favorite passages in Romans next week. But until then, don't let your heart move on from these tough passages. Like, we just want to move on from them because they're hard, but don't move on. The passage we cover today, hear me, I mean this. This is not hyperbole. The passage that we cover today specifically, which kind of brings an end to this whole thing, is one of the most important passages in Romans for you to truly understand your desperate need for Jesus. And hear me. It's one of the most important passages for you to understand to be able to explain the gospel to someone else. You need to understand this. You need to be able to communicate this if you're ever going to share the gospel with someone. Because you can't really grasp the beauty of what Jesus did on the cross until you really understand how desperately you needed him to go to that cross. Does that make sense? Did you hear that? You cannot understand or grasp the beauty of what Jesus did on the cross until you really understand how desperately you needed him to go to that cross. And in our society now, people don't think they're under sin anymore. In the 50s, 60s, 70s, people knew what sin was. We can't even define, listen, I don't want to get in a political debate. We can't even define what a man and a woman is anymore. You think we're going to be able to define what sin is or is not with other people? We're not even close to that anymore. The time when we were a Christian nation, listen, we're a Christianese nation, has passed, church. Don't fight for that. Fight for the gospel to change one life at a time. You can't change United States politics or whether we're defining whether we're a Christian nation or not, but you can love your neighbor well and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And that life change is unbelievably valuable to God. The angels in heaven will rejoice when that one neighbor gives their heart to Jesus Christ. You focus on that. Keep your head out of those politics stuff. You keep your head on the fact that people are going to hell without you because none of us are righteous, but Jesus came to save. He went to the cross to save. Even your disgusting, rude, mean neighbor or coworker, Jesus Christ loves them, and he will save them. Can you humble yourself enough to step out in faith and love them even though they're unlovable like Jesus did for you? Because you can change one life through the power of God in you. So this week I want you to leave basically with this one question. Does every aspect of my life reflect that I fear God? And again, the fear that we're talking about, the biblical kind of fear, awe and honor and worship and respect and service and submission to the King, and yes, even a little fear of the Creator and Sustainer of the universe. Church, if we were going to sail across the ocean together, it'd take months. And everything we planned, everything you thought about, everything you did in your life for those few months would be centered around the fact that you're in the middle of the ocean and could die. What if we looked at our lives through that same lens when it comes to the gospel? Church, I don't want you to like be frozen during the day like, is this what Jesus would do? Is this what Jesus would do, right? But all of us can think through the way that we approach work and friendships and relationships and marriage and why and when we attend church and the conversations we have with the person next door all centered around, if I was going to view this through a lens of everything in my life is centered around this, how would that change the way I approach this thing? Even the way we entertain ourselves. If you view through that lens, what in your life would change? Listen, just like Paul is not trying to condemn them or make them feel bad, I'm not trying to make you feel bad today. Jesus Christ is freedom for you. He wants to set you free from this world. He wants you to view everything through the lens of the gospel because he has created boundaries for you because he loves you. And if you are redeemed in him, those boundaries will help you thrive in this life, not operate in chaos. Next week, we're going to talk about just how good God is. And one of my favorite phrases in the Bible, he is just and the justifier. And that might not sound exciting to you, but that is one of the most unbelievable truths in all of scriptures. How could God be just and the justifier? We're going to get to that next week. It proves how much God loves you. He loves you and wants to redeem you. Don't walk in condemnation this week. Don't walk out of here feeling guilty because we talked about a tough passage. You look at your life and you be honest about your life and you look, where, if I was going to view my life through the lens of the gospel, if everything in my life revolved around that, how would my life change? What would I do differently? And then ask God to change your life. I just had someone in life group this week say, I saw this part of my life and it wasn't God-centered enough and I asked God to give me a different kind of love. And what do you think happened? She prayed it all year, and what do you think happened? That part of her life radically changed because God is faithful. Believe it. Don't pray just now on Sunday morning. You look at what aspect of your life does not center around the lens of the gospel and ask God to change you and pursue him through word and talk about it in life group and talk about it in discipleship, and God will change you, period, if you're serious about it. Serious enough as somebody sailing on the ocean is going to die if they're not serious about how they approach it. Fear the Lord, and he will change you. And finally, I just want you to leave you with this. I want you to not only look at the lens of your own life, but I want you to look at how you view church life and relationships. Church, we cannot ever be a church that looks down on other people for where they are in life. Because the one thing that unites us is how desperately we need Jesus Christ. Whether you're doing awesome today and you've been doing awesome for 20 years, or whether you're coming in here and right now you are high, God loves us all equally. And we are all still just as desperate. The person who's in here high today, if you're in here high today, we love you. They need Jesus just as much as you've been saved for 20 years. We need Jesus equally. We're equally lost without him. So be united. Don't ever look down. Maybe you'll call someone out for their sin, but always in love because you want them to be redeemed in Jesus Christ. And you don't want them to walk down a path of destruction because maybe you walked down that path. We are united in our sin. And we're united in the fact that Jesus Christ wants to redeem us because he loves us. Look at your life through the lens of the gospel. Learn to fear God more and be united in Jesus Christ. And then come back next week and let's just celebrate what Jesus Christ actually did on the cross to save everyone that would just believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for tough passages like this. I thank you that you gave this church a heart to walk through books because, God, I think these are kind of the passages that I would skip over. But I thank you for this. I thank you for helping us understand how desperate we are in need for you and that for so many of us, that has driven us into your arms. And so, God, I pray for if there's anyone in here that doesn't know you today, that they would take this seriously, that they are lost without you, that they are going to stand before you someday in judgment. And if they have to stand on their own record, it is hopeless. But in you, Jesus Christ, there's only hope. And for the rest of us who have had some distance from our salvation, from what you did, from the free gift of grace, help us to remember how sinful we are and how good you are, and that Jesus Christ came to give us his righteousness so that we could stand in confidence on that day of judgment and know that Jesus Christ has washed us clean. And then God, help us just to look at our lives honestly, not in condemnation, because Jesus, you say in this book of Romans, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Help us not to walk in feeling condemned, feeling guilty, but help us to come to you just honestly with repentant hearts, hearts that want to turn away from our way to your way, not listen to those whispers of the world, of Satan and sin, and turn to you and trust you that your way is better, even though it might seem harder, that it's better. And change our hearts to long for you. Change our hearts to long to fear you above all things. Fear you as it talks about in your word. To want to live for your honor, your glory. To respect and honor you, to love you, and to worship you. God, this is so hard with the world that's constantly bombarding us. I pray that you would be with us. And as I pray almost every week, God, I just pray that you would help. Help us. We are incapable, but in you, we are fully capable, Jesus. Be with us. Jesus, we thank you for what you did. It's in your name we pray. Amen.